This morning we are taking a break from our studies in the letter of James. Some people will perhaps think, thank goodness, because we took so long over chapter 1. Well, God willing, next week we will complete chapter 2. But of course that still remains to be seen. Today is regarded by a great many people as a special day. If you are a Roman Catholic or an Anglican, today is the day out of all days in the year when you are expected to attend a religious function. It is this that defines membership in the Church of England by attendance at the parish church on Easter Sunday. And you can see how odd it is when you go and see how many people actually turn up, and then you go round saying to people, and what is your religion? And they say Church of England. But they're not there this morning, and it makes you wonder, why do people say this? Indeed, why do people regard today as a special day? We call it Easter. It comes from a word, estrus. It's used with regard to new birth. It's actually a pagan word. A better word would be Anastasia. Anastasia is the Greek word that means resurrection. It was given to a Russian princess who was slaughtered by the Bolsheviks at the time of the Russian Revolution, and there was some debate as to whether she survived or not, because someone claimed to be her for many years. That's what people think, oh, Anastasia, that's a girl's name. No, it's the Greek word that means resurrection. Anyway, why today? Because last year it wasn't on this date or even around this date, it was a completely different date. And if you look backwards and forwards in the calendar, and you see that the date keeps wobbling all over the place. Why is that? And if you look on the internet, you will find all sorts of websites that will give you the reasons. And it's worked out on the basis of, let me see if I can get this right, it is the Sunday following the first full moon after the spring equinox. The spring equinox is usually around about March the 21st. And so, knowing that date, you then say, right, when is the next full moon? So you get that date, and then the Sunday after that, that's Easter Sunday. Unless that Sunday happens to be the first full moon after the spring equinox, in which case Easter Sunday is the following Sunday. Why make such complicated arrangements? Well, it's because the Jewish calendar was, or is, a lunar calendar. It's based on the phases of the moon, because it's easier to observe the phases of the moon than it is to work out the movement of the earth around the sun. And so the Jews followed the moon, which means that the Jewish year is sometimes only 354 days and not 365 and a quarter, as is the solar year. And so the lunar dates don't match up with the solar dates. And every now and again, the Jews have a year that have 13 months. Because their years are shorter, occasionally they have to toss in another month in order to keep the dates in line with the seasons. It's interesting if you want to go into it. Perhaps you're bored to tears already. It's interesting, it's worth looking at and understanding why. I mean, a study of the reasons for the date of Easter takes in so many different things. There's astronomy, there's mathematics, There's history. All sorts of things. Of course, I don't teach you that sort of thing at school because they tend to compartmentalise every subject and they don't interrelate things as they should, and so things can seem to be very boring. What is the point of learning about integration in maths? Well, it becomes very important if you want to know just how much wine you've got left in your barrel of wine. If you understand integration, you know how much you've got left in the barrel. And there's all sorts of things like that, that if you saw the practical applications and how things work together, it would make education so much more interesting. But you never have a government pronouncement saying that education should be more interrelated. So there's a lot about all the governments we've had on who have fiddled with education for about the last 150 years. But having told you why Easter is this variable date, it doesn't ask the question, well, why do we have one day a year that's special? Because you look through the Bible, especially the New Testament, there is not one reference to having one special day every year. There's possibly one reference, possibly, and this is very vague. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 1. And you read there in Revelation chapter 1 that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now most people say, the Lord's Day, well, we know what that is, that's a Sunday. But John doesn't say that. He just says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Perhaps he meant Easter Sunday. We don't know because John doesn't define what he means. The people at the time reading it will say, oh yeah, we understand what he means there. We don't have the information they had, so we can't say definitely what he meant when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So it might have been Easter. It might have been a Sunday. We don't know. So why do we have a special day this time of year? It really comes down to the Emperor Constantine, who lived in the 4th century, who supposedly became a Christian, but I have severe doubts. And as a typical pagan, he believed it was important for everybody to believe the same thing throughout the empire. Because if they didn't believe the same thing, then the gods would not be happy, and therefore the empire would not flourish, it would suffer. And that's why prior to him, the previous 300 years, Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire because they would not conform. They would not bow down to the emperor and say the emperor was God. Well, that's not true. They wouldn't do it. Constantine comes along and says, oh, I've now become a Christian. So what does Constantine say? Still with a pagan mentality, everybody in the empire now has to become a Christian. And some people think, wonderful, at a stroke of the pen, everybody in the empire has become a Christian. But of course, that wasn't true. Most of them were still pagans. They still had all their full range of weird and wonderful beliefs. They now were called Christians, even though they weren't. But Constantine wanting uniformity, he didn't want this group here believing one thing and that group there believing another thing. So he got together a council called the Council of Nicaea, which is in Turkey. And he said, you've got to sort all these things out. One of the things that they sorted out was Jesus Christ God come in the flesh? They got that one right. Wasn't because Constantine called them, it's because it's what the Bible says. But after that, anyone that didn't believe that was a heretic and they were likely to be executed. They also decided what the date of Easter was, and that's where this formula comes from. And one of the things that they decided was, we don't want to be like the Jews. And so instead of just following the Jews and saying, well, the Jews say that's when Passover is, therefore that's when Easter is. They said, no, we've got to be different from the Jews. And so they had to come up with a formula that was different. And Britain, being on the edge of the empire, tended to develop slightly differently. And so when Augustine, that's Augustine the Rogue of Canterbury, as opposed to Augustine of Hippo, Augustine of Hippo was a good guy, relatively speaking. He was a North African bishop who wrote some good stuff and some not so good stuff. Augustine of Canterbury was sent by the Pope from Rome to basically convert the English to Roman Catholicism. And he came over, and the basic attitude was, you must submit to Rome. Of course, what happened when he landed was he discovered that there was already a church in existence in Britain. It had come from the preaching of people like Patrick in Ireland. Patrick was not a Roman Catholic, so it's rather ironic that the Irish, very Roman Catholic country, have Patrick as their so-called patron saint. Patrick was not a Roman Catholic. It's rather amusing. Anyway, one of the differences between the existing English church and Roman Catholicism was the dating of Easter. And this was seen to be so important, and Rome said, you must submit to us. They had a synod at Whitby in the 7th century to thrash this out. And eventually, probably threats of armies coming in, the indigenous English church said, oh, all right, we'll use your date. Does it really matter? Well, of course it doesn't. Because we read in the Bible that the church met together week after week after week, and they remembered the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first day of the week for the New Testament church was Easter. Every week. It's much easier to work out. You don't need to say, now, is it the spring equinox yet? Have we had a full moon? Is it on a Sunday? And all these other things. It's irrelevant. Is this the first day of the week? Yes. So today, we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a bit of history for you that most people don't know because it's not taught in schools. It's not really taught in universities either. Unfortunately, there's a lot of rubbish that's taught in universities, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. There was this theory developed by some Germans, Graf and Wellhausen, that the Old Testament was really written hundreds of years after it was supposed to have been written. And this whole theory was totally demolished by a man called William Henry Green at the end of the 19th century. They still teach it in universities. It's rubbish. But someone who's been educated in theology at university is not someone you should really trust with your soul, because what they've been taught is probably complete rubbish. There are exceptions. But as a general principle, be wary of what people say who have had a theological education at a university. We're looking this morning at Luke chapter 16. I want to first put it into its context. Jesus, in travelling around, is preaching, and he is getting opposition from the Pharisees. And we read at the beginning of chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. The tax collectors, these were quislings, these were traitors, these were people who were collaborating with the occupying forces. Quisling was a Norwegian gentleman in the last war, and he collaborated with the Nazis, and so Quisling became a term of abuse for someone who collaborated with the enemy. And the tax collectors were Jewish people who thought to themselves, well, the Romans are here, we're not going to kick them out any moment now, so we might as well work with them, and they need tax collectors. And being a tax collector pays very well. And they were hated and despised by their fellow Jews. So we've got tax collectors, and we've got sinners, people who were outwardly sinful, people who outwardly were immoral. Now, they might have been thieves, they might have been drunkards, they might have been rapists, they might have been murderers, they might have been all sorts of things to varying degrees. But these people, the riffraff, the dregs of society, were drawn to hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees did not like Jesus and what he said, and so one of their accusations they threw at him was, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That was one of their accusations, and it was absolutely true. They then drew the conclusion, this man can't be any good because look, he's receiving them. This man can't be a prophet because if he was a prophet, he would know what these people are like and he'd have nothing to do with them. Their view of true religion was, you keep everybody at arm's length who is a sinner. You keep everybody at arm's length unless they're good, moral, upright people, like you, who wear smart suits and ties, and wash behind their ears. They're the sort of people who are the good, the righteous, the moral, the upright, and these are the people who are going to heaven, people like us, they would say. So we want nothing to do with the riffraff, everybody else. Society would be better off without them. Except, of course, we'd have no one to clean the drains and things like that. So Jesus tells a series of parables to expose their wrong thinking and show just how in error they are and how far away from God they are. And so we have in chapter 15 three parables. The parable of the lost sheep. The man loses a sheep, and so he goes to find the sheep because he cares about the sheep, and when he finds the sheep, he rejoices that he's found the sheep. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Wonderful! These people, and this is obviously being applied to the tax collectors and sinners, these people recognize that they are sinners and they recognize they need to repent. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! This is wonderful! What's the Pharisees' attitude? Ugh, keep them away. And then we have the lost coin. The woman loses a coin. She hunts the house till she finds it. And then she rejoices with her friends that she's found what was lost. Just so I tell you, this is verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This woman's excited and rejoicing over a coin. And if you rejoice over a coin that's been lost and is now found, how much more should you rejoice over a sinner who was lost and now is found? And then, to really hammer home the point, we have the parable of the prodigal son. And this son who goes away from his father, takes his inheritance, squanders the lot, and finally comes to his senses and returns home. And the father, who has been looking every day to see if his son would return, rejoices to see his son return. And his son says, treat me as one of your hired hands. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father has nothing of it. Let's rejoice. Let's have a feast. But then, so many people stop at verse 24, but it carries on. Jesus doesn't end there. Verse 25, the oldest son was in the field, and as he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he complained. This isn't right. This isn't proper. This brother of mine, this son of yours, I don't want to call him my brother, this son of yours has frittered away all this wealth that you gave him, and now you've given him a party. And you've done nothing for me. And the point is made at the end. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and now is found. Praise God! He's come to his senses, and he's returned to where he should be. This son is repentant, whereas you have a hard and a wicked heart. This is the Pharisees. When you're reading the scriptures, we have the blessing of chapter and verse divisions. It does make life so much easier when you say, right, we're now going to study Luke's Gospel, chapter 15 and chapter 16, and you can find it. It's a handy reference system. At the time of Jesus, they didn't have it, and so you read that Jesus turned in the book of the prophet Isaiah to where it is said. And then you have a quote showing where he turned to. Some people unfortunately think that means that's what all he read. And they say, see, he stopped halfway through a sentence. That's very significant. No, it's not. It's just the equivalent of saying, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. That's what Jesus was doing. We have the benefit of chapter and verse divisions. They're a great blessing. It makes life much easier. You don't have to think, now, where does it say that? As you flick through. And by the end of the sermon, you probably still haven't found the place it's being referred to. Having chapter and verses makes life so much easier. But it's also a curse. Because we tend to look at chapter 15 in isolation from everything around it. And so we fail to see that the very next verse, chapter 16, verse 1, he also said to the disciples. The narrative doesn't stop at the end of chapter 15, it continues. And that's why it's always good, instead of saying, right, I'm going to read 10 chapters from the Bible every day, I'm going to read a chapter from this book, and a chapter from this book, and a chapter from this book. 10 isolated chapters. Because the problem is, you fail to see the flow. I believe it's better if you're going to read 10 chapters to read 10 continuous chapters. Or at worst, 5 chapters from the old and 5 chapters from the new. Or however many you can cope with. But it's good to read continuous chapters. You get a much better feel for what's being said. And here in chapter 16, he also said to his disciples, the narrative is continuing. The impression I get from this is that this was said at the same time. And we read about this dishonest manager who misused his master's wealth in order to benefit himself. We're not looking at that this morning. We read in verse 14 and following how the Pharisees objected to what Jesus was saying because they loved money. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. They thought, hang on, we are religious, godly people, but we love our money. And Jesus has said, no, you can't have both. And we come down to verse 19, and Jesus is showing, he's dealt with one or two other things in passing, but he's still showing the problem of having split priorities, because you can't really have split priorities. You cannot serve God and money. You can use money. There's nothing wrong with having money. What do you do with the money that you have? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. This was a wealthy man. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This was a poor man. He had next to nothing. The rich man couldn't care less. Instead of saying, let me help you, instead of saying, let me use the wealth that God has given me for your benefit, he just stuffs himself every day and ignores Lazarus. But eventually they both die and they go to their just rewards. Lazarus was someone who believed in God and who trusted in God, and he received as his eternal reward, eternal blessing. He died and was taken to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. The rich man, however, who had squandered what God had given him, he was not concerned in using his wealth in the way that God had decreed. He didn't use his wealth in a way that God would have directed. He just thought of himself and no one else. He went off to Hades. Hades is a place of waiting prior to the judgment. The judgment is obvious what it's going to be. When a person dies, although they wait until the judgment when Christ returns and has the whole human race before him and passes judgment, although the judgment has not yet happened, when a person dies, it is already known what that judgment will be. And so when a person dies, they either go to be with Christ, if they are a believer, or they go to Hades to await the judgment. And at the judgment, the sentence is passed down, the fate of each person is then fixed. It's already clear when they've died where they're going to go, but they're awaiting for the formal judicial handing down of the judgment and the sentence by Christ at his return. So this man has gone to Hades. He's waiting for the judgment. And he's not liking it. He's suffering. He's in torment. He asks if he might be released from there. No, can't happen. There's a great gulf fixed. It's impossible. Well, send Lazarus to give me some water. No, can't do that either because there's this great gulf. There's no communication between the two. We can't come to you. You can't come to us. You are merely reaping what you have sown in your life. You gave no thought for God. You gave no thought for what God said. You gave no thought for God's people. Now you will suffer. So then the man said, verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they may also come to this place of torment." Now, was he concerned about his brothers? Or was he concerned that he might receive even greater punishment because of the influence that he had upon his brothers? Can't say for certain. It's a possibility. But he wants his brothers warned that they might avoid coming there. His anguish would almost certainly have been worse when he saw the brothers upon whom he had had an influence coming to the same place as him. Send Lazarus. Lazarus can go and Lazarus can say, "I've been there. I've seen this place that your brother's in. And great wealth he may have had in this life, I know where he is now and what he will suffer for all eternity. So you repent and you won't go to that place." And Abraham gives these chilling words. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They've got Bibles. Let them read the Bible. Then they'll learn. Then they'll understand. Then they'll repent. That's what they should do. The rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, they won't. Because they're like me. They're God haters. These are people like me who show no concern for God. These are people like me who give no concern to others. These are people like me who are only concerned about themselves. These are people like me who will end up where I am because they won't listen to what God has said. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham says, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I have often heard over the years, speaking to people about the gospel and about their need to repent, how often have I heard people say, I will believe in God when God comes down and reveals himself to me. They're saying, I am so important, I am so special, that God should come to me and show himself. What they're saying is, I am bigger and better than God is. Which is daft. It's also daft because God has revealed himself to all men. There is no such person as an atheist. There are people who say they're atheists, but they are not telling the truth. God has already revealed himself. But I also met people who would say just this sort of thing. If someone comes back from the dead, then I'll believe. Or they'd say, you don't know what's going to happen after death because no one's come back from the dead to tell us. Well, someone has come back from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his word, tells us what happens after death. He tells us here, in this chapter that we're looking at. And he tells us elsewhere. He warns. He gives comfort and says, if you believe, in my Father's house are many mansions. But for those who do not repent, these will go off into eternal punishment. Someone has died, has gone to the grave, and has come back again and told us what happens. He has told us the truth. We now can have no doubt as to what is going to happen. And so as a consequence of this, following the argument of the rich man, as a consequence of this, everybody in the world now believes this, don't they? Well, of course they don't. I remember a Welsh girl. She was in the first year studying chemistry while I was in the second year studying chemistry, and I was recently converted, and I remember trying to explain the gospel to her, fairly poorly in retrospect. And we got on to discussing the resurrection, and I went through what the scripture said about the resurrection. Here is the evidence. There was a guard on the tomb. Jesus really had died. He didn't just swoon and then wake up in the grave. He really did die. Because he said he was going to rise from the dead, they put a Roman guard on the tomb so that the disciples couldn't come and steal the body away. And yet, after 3 days, the tomb was empty. After 3 days, he did appear to his disciples, and over the next 40 days, he appeared to over 500 people. This was not hallucination. This was not what they expected. It came as a shock to them. We weren't expecting this. The Lord Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. I went through every argument showing Jesus really did rise from the dead. Her response was, there must have been a back door. Whatever I had said, she would have denied it. Because she could see the consequences of what I was saying. If what I was saying was true, she was accountable to God. She would one day stand before God at the judgment. She would have to give an account of what she'd done with the life God had given her. And she knew that she would be found guilty. Much better then to say, it's not true. Now can you imagine standing next to someone on the street and looking up at the sky and saying, isn't that a lovely shade of green? And you say to them, no, it's not green, it's blue. No, it's green. And you think, this person's colourblind. What colour's that woman's dress over there? Oh, that's blue. And that woman's dress there? Oh, that's green. The sky is blue. No, it's green. That's how people's minds are working. Here is the evidence clearly presented before them, and they say, it's not true. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is to be found in the human heart. People's hearts refuse to believe. They'll believe anything else except God's truth. And that's why what Abraham is saying. They do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And it is a sad testament to the state of the human heart that even presented with the clear, plain, obvious evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, still people will not believe it. And it's amazing. When you consider what God says, he says, if you continue in your sins, you will go first to Hades, and then at the judgment, you will go to hell. If you repent and trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. You will go to heaven, and then you will spend an eternity with God on a renewed earth, forever. You don't deserve this, but this is what you will receive if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at the two options and you think, well, anybody who does not repent and believe in Christ must be really stupid. And you look at the world, and the majority do not repent and believe. And the only conclusion you can reach is that they must be really stupid. In fact, what it shows is the hardness and the wickedness of the human heart. What about us? What is the state of our hearts? What is my heart like and what is your heart like? Do you believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe he really died? Do you believe he took upon him God's anger against your sin? Do you really believe that Jesus was punished for all the things that you've ever done wrong and ever will do wrong? Do you believe that that's what Jesus did? Do you believe he really died? And do you believe that having really died, he then rose from the dead? Do you believe he is now alive and will be alive forevermore? Well, that's good, but that's not enough because you must repent. You must turn from sin and you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift that God offers to all. If you will repent and if you will believe, this wonderful, glorious gift of eternal life is given freely. But to receive it, you must repent and you must believe. Suppose I was standing here today and I had in my hand a wad of cash. And I said, this is for anyone who wants it. And you might sit there and say, I don't believe it. I don't believe he'd give that to anybody who just walked up and said, yes, please, I'd like that. But there might be one or two who thought, well, he's always been truthful in the past. I believe what he's saying is true. And they get up and they come up and they'll say, please, can I have it? And I give it to them and they, thank you very much. They benefit, they receive the blessing of having believed. While the other people sit there and say, I don't believe that he'll give me anything. God is offering us something much more than a wad of cash. Eternal life, everlasting bliss, joy unspeakable and full of glory throughout the whole of eternity. And people say, I don't believe it. They might mean, I don't think it's necessary. I don't think I need to trust in Christ because I'm okay. Well, they're doing just the same as the rich man. They're not believing what God has said. If we're going to benefit from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must believe what God has said. We must repent. We must agree that God is right and that I am wrong. And that we must surrender our lives to Christ. We must submit to him. And the moment we do, God gives us a down payment. Our sins are taken away. We have peace with God. And he fills our hearts and minds with peace and joy and love. Is this your experience? Have you received this glorious gift that God offers to all who believe? If you have, you should be rejoicing and saying how good God is. And if you haven't and you're saying, what have I? Then you can, here, now. Just while you're sitting there, repent and believe in Christ. Receive the gift. As you're walking down the road, as you're lying in bed, there's nothing to stop you except your own stubborn, hard-hearted unbelief. God is ready, willing, and able. There is nothing on God's part that prevents him from receiving you. The problem is the human heart and a refusal to submit to Christ and depend upon him alone. Christ died and rose again that we might be justified, that we might go to heaven and not to hell. Have we trusted Christ? Are we going to heaven?